think perhaps the singing of the words of that song will have helped to set the tone for the lesson that we want to study tonight, because we want to define some things about the Lord's church and the Lord's people. And the church is kind of out of favor today. The church is kind of out of vogue today. There are many religious people in this world who are quite content to be religious, but beyond that, there's no real strong affinity or connection with an identifiable body of Christ, particularly the New Testament church, as we understand the plain, pure, simple teachings that Jesus gave us. And many people, you know, would say Jesus yes, church no. But that's kind of really an impossible scenario when you begin to look at what the Bible says about the church. And we understand that the world at its worst needs the church at its best. We live in a world where there is so much that is wrong. There is so much to be concerned about. In fact, this morning, you know, when we were talking about various people to pray about during our Bible class hour, it was mentioned that we need to pray for our nation, we need to pray for our leaders, and we would expand that even to the world and the leaders and the people of the world. There's so many things that would create a mindset of gloom and doom and sorrow and fear, even as we look at the situation in this world. But the world at its worst needs the church at its best, needs God's people to do what we ought to be doing best, and to kind of help us maybe get a little better handle on what we need to do best to face this world at its worst. Let's look at some things in the scriptures that will help us define that. Just kind of as a launching pad, so to speak, I want you to turn to Matthew 16. We're going to read a text there that I know is very, very familiar to us. We're not going to so much analyze it verse by verse or thought by thought, as we're going to use this as sort of the backdrop from which we will then make some applications to defining the church. There are about four areas that I want us to talk about tonight, that I want us to cover tonight as we think about this. You know, many times the model for the church, as you look at the religious landscape as a whole, the model for the church is based on an educational type of setting. Sometimes it's based on a corporate model, maybe even a military setting. And yet we see in the New Testament, the biblical model emphasizes some things very different from what a secular / spiritual mindset. There's sort of a melding together of the secular and the spiritual that creates this Jesus yes, church no kind of environment. And yet we see that the scriptures teach us something very different about the church. And the church, you see some models just very briefly. Here are four or five things, and then we'll read our text. But the biblical model, we see the church as a family, a fellowship, a flock, a building, a bride, a body. We're beginning to see some connections that will help us define the church. And we're not going to elaborate on all of those that I just mentioned. There are four things that I want us to talk about. But let's go to this very familiar text in Matthew 16, kind of for our foundation. Because in this text, we see that Jesus is making some statements that are clearer and more definitive about his purpose for coming to the earth and what would happen after his ascension. What would happen after he commissioned his apostles and those first century and those very first disciples, what they would work on, what they would build, what they would create, so to speak, that would be left for the all future generations. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you," talking to his disciples, talking to those closest to him who had been with him, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded to him, or answered him, and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The name Peter, in the original language, means pebble, stone. And the word that Jesus uses for rock here, there's a little bit of a play on words, a little bit of a, almost a pun here, that Jesus uses the word rock that means something that's very large, very huge. And Peter had just made this great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And because Peter had made that, and Jesus makes this play on words with his name, he says, on this foundational rock, this stone, the fact that I am the Son of God, I will build, I will construct, I will place my church. And the gates of Hades, the gates of death, shall not prevail against it. Now, as we think about that as kind of a foundational text for our study tonight, we see that Jesus really says some specific things here that for all practical purposes, for the very first time in his ministry, he has really addressed it this way. Because he's not talking so much here about what he's going to do right then while he's here on earth and while he's alive and before the cross. He's talking about some things that would be yet future. And he's talking about some things that would happen, as we understand it now, after his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. And the very important role that Peter and all of the apostles would play in what Jesus is talking about here. And ultimately, we see he's talking about the church. And so let's now, with that kind of as just a little bit of a small background, let's look at some things that help us define the church. Number one, let's think about the meaning of the church. The word church in our English language comes from a word in the Greek language that the Bible was written in, the New Testament was written in, the language that Jesus would have been the everyday language of his lifetime. But it comes from a word that, when we look at the definitions of the word, it means called out. The called out. Unfortunately, the term church in the religious culture and landscape of the world today, not just America, but the world today, the word church has come to mean something, I think, in many circles very different, in most circles very different than what it meant in the New Testament. Usually, when the word church is mentioned today, we're talking about a physical structure or a physical building. We have to understand that this is just a facility, like we mentioned this morning, that we meet in as God's people. But the church has reference not to some geographical or physical location, as it does to a collective definition of a body of people. The church is the called out. The called out. And we've let denominational terminology and faulty terminology kind of cloud our real understanding what this word really means. This, you know, the meaning is the call out. That the people who comprise the called out are Jesus' people. And they are called out of the world. They are called out of sin. They are called out of a lifestyle that is contrary to the wishes and the will of God the Father. They are called out of those things and placed in something else. That's the saved people, the saved body of Christ. So there's a called out. So they kind of like you have the world, you have all creation. And from all creation, all mankind, there are people, because of their choices based on their understanding of Scripture, because of their choices based on understanding of Scripture, they are called out of the world. And they are put somewhere else. And that somewhere else they are put is the body of Christ. They are sometimes, in the New Testament, called saints. And sometimes you'll see that word in the New Testament used, sanctification, or sanctify. And it also is very close in meaning to the word holy. Because a saint, a holy person, as Scripture defines it, a person who's been sanctified, that is used to describe somebody who is part of Christ's body, part of the called out. And to be a saint, to be sanctified, means to be set apart. Church means called out. Sanctified, saint, holy, means set apart. You see how these terms are very close and very overlapping in meaning with one another. So the meaning of the church is this is a group of people who are called out of the world and set apart, and that idea means set apart for a reason, for a specific purpose. In this case, it's those who are saved. It's those who are going to glorify God, those who are going to faithfully follow Him based on the teachings of the Bible. So they're the called out. They are set, you know, they're not just called out and then kind of wandering around in this ethereal area, but they are then set apart for a specific purpose. That's a definition. That's a meaning of what it is to be a Christian. What it is to be a part of what the Bible calls the church. And you know, in the New Testament, it's used in a couple of different ways. There is the sense in which the word church is used in the New Testament to designate the entire body of all believers of all ages of all time. But we also see that the word church is used in a very smaller way to designate a body of believers in one specific location. And when you start reading through the New Testament and you read about these letters, particularly those written by the Apostle Paul, you know, to the church at this place, to the church at that place, and greet the church that meets in so-and-so's home. And he's talking about specific congregations, small bodies, small groups of the large body of those who have been called out and set apart. And here they are individually. As we think about Maston Lake Road, we are one congregation. We are one body of Christ's people who have been called out of the world, set apart. We meet here at this location. We meet here inside this facility. We can go up Pulaski Pike and we can find another body of believers there that meets at a facility in a location they call Northwest. We can go a little to the west and we can find West Huntsville and we can find Madison and we can keep going, you know, on into Decatur and other places, and we can go east and we can find East Huntsville and we can go down south and we can find Farley and we can find congregations of the Lord's people all around here just you know, basically almost within a walking distance. And those are individual groups of one big collective group. The meaning of the church, the saints, those who have been called out for a specific purpose, they have been set apart for a specific purpose, and they worship in those, and we worship in these locations where we are, like they did in the New Testament, Ephesus, Colossae, Lystra, wherever it may have been. But we all are part of the large body, the church, the called out, the set apart for the specific purpose of faithfully following the teachings of God in the New Testament. Now, let's think about a second area here as we're defining the church. Let's think about three metaphors. First, there's the meaning. Secondly, let's think about some metaphors. In the New Testament, there are several metaphors for the church. But there are three that I want to give you, and for ease maybe of memorization, they all begin with the letter B. There is the body, there is a building, and there is a bride. That's not the only ones that you'll find in the New Testament, but for our purpose tonight, think about these three metaphors that describe the church. Number one, we looked at the meaning, you know, that defines the church. Here we're looking at some metaphors that help us describe the church. Number one, there is the body that is used to describe the church. When you turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there is an extensive discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 of the church as the body. It's not the only place, but it's one of the primary places when you would think about the body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Then he begins this analogy here of how that we are, because we are a body, the emphasis here is on unity. The emphasis is here on the uniqueness of the church, but particularly this unity. Verse 15, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the sense of smell? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. You keep reading. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor, again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, rather, those members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacked it, that there should be no schism, meaning division, in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. See, that's one metaphor that helps us understand a description of the church. There's the body. Secondly, there is a building. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Turn just a few pages forward in your New Testament to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, you begin to read about, and there are many other places you can do this in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3 is at least one of them. But Ephesians 2, we're going to use this text tonight. Beginning at verse 14, begins a description there of Christ as our peace, and how that the middle wall of partition and sin has been broken down, that all people may have equal access to the Father. Verse 18 says. Then look at verse 19, Ephesians 2, verse 19. We're looking at a metaphor, the second one, the building, that helps us describe the church or understand a description of the church. Ephesians 2, 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, that's that word, and members of the household of God, that's a family, having been built, now we're talking about a building, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy, there's that word, temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now there's a metaphor about the church being a building that helps us better understand the description the New Testament tells us. And then a third metaphor, a bride. There is a body, there is a building, and there is a bride. And the New Testament, of course, is filled with many places where the church, the called out people, the sanctified holy people of God are compared to, an analogy of, the bride. Ephesians 5, you know, here we are in Ephesians. If you just turn maybe a page at the most in your Bible, if you've got one of those giant prints, you might have to turn a page and a half. But if you just turn a page over in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, in the latter part of that chapter, there's an extensive discussion there about wives and husbands. But as you begin to look at that, there's a comparison there between Christ and the church. And Christ is the husband, the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. And notice that really the main emphasis, because when you get down to verse 32, this is a great mystery, Ephesians 5:32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That we are the bride of Christ. If you look at almost the end of the New Testament in Revelation 19, in Revelation 19, here's another place where we see that the church is the bride of Christ. When you look at verse 6 of Revelation 19, it says, "And I heard the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Then Revelation 19, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints." See, the church is the bride. And by using that metaphor of a bride, it communicates an intimate relationship with the saints. It communicates a unique relationship with the saints. And ultimately, we understand it will communicate an eternal relationship with the saints. So we are, as the bride of Christ, intimate with Him, uniquely tied to Him, and we will be eternally tied to Him. So those are at least three. There are many others that we could obviously elaborate on, but for our sake tonight, those are three metaphors that help us describe the church. Now let's move on to a third area tonight. Number one, the meaning that defines the church. Number two, the metaphors that describe the church. Number three, we're going to look at some ministries that denote the church. Here are some ministries that denote the church. And here are about three of those. And again, maybe for sake of understanding a little easier, here are three E's that I'm going to give you. Here are three ministries of the church. Number one, evangelism. Number two, edification. Number three, encouragement. Now you could add to that list, but again, for the sake of our time tonight, we're only going to look at these three: evangelism, edification, and encouragement. And in some sense, they overlap a little bit. But I guess it comes down to the fact that, okay, if we understand that we are the called out, who are set apart for a specific purpose, we are the body, the building, and the bride of Christ. Well, the next question maybe that would maybe come to our mind is, well, what are we supposed to do? You know, as these called out people, as these holy, sanctified people, as saints, what are we supposed to do? Well, here are at least three things. There are many more that we could add to this list, but just three for our lesson tonight. Number one, we can evangelize. We can go out and we can teach the gospel to the lost. We elaborated on this a great deal this morning from our lesson from Matthew 28, that we need to go quickly and tell that Jesus Christ is risen. And that we need to go quickly and tell that He is Lord. We need to tell others about the gospel. In Matthew chapter 28, a little further in that chapter, that's what Jesus basically commissions His disciples to do. They should go and teach, and they should go and preach. And in their teaching and preaching that they would be baptizing those who are listening and receptive in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, ultimately adding them to the church. And that's exactly what we see starting in Acts chapter 2. So we evangelize. We tell the good news. Brother Jim Massey used to teach over at the Bible College in the Florence area for many years. He was a wonderful student of the Bible. He passed away several years ago, but he's a wonderful student of the Bible. And I consider him a very dear person and extremely knowledgeable in the Word of God. But he was very much an evangelist. Not just because he was paid to do it, but that's where his heart really was. And I heard him explaining this one time. We were actually at a preacher's meeting. He was talking about this. He said, you know, the word gospel means good news. And we're to be out spreading the good news. We are evangelists who are commissioned to spread the good news. And he phrased it this way, kind of memorable. And he says, we are to be ourselves good newsers. And we're to be good newsing for good news. That's what a Christian does. He's a good newser who good newses the good word and the good news. So we are to evangelize. That's one of the ministries of the Lord's church, and to teach people about Jesus who died for them and the church that he bought with his blood that we're talking about tonight that they can become a member of when they obey the gospel. Number two, edification. This is a key component of our ministry. When you look at Ephesians chapter 4, there's a great deal said to us in Ephesians chapter 4 about the necessity of edification. In fact, it's found in many, 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 many different places in the New Testament. But we have an obligation to edify and to build one another up, because that's really what the word edify or edification means. It means to build up. We need to be building one another up. This is something we do with one another. We evangelize those who are outside of Christ. We edify those who are in Christ, because we need to be built up with one another. And as you look at Ephesians chapter 4, again, I know this is written during a miraculous age, and in verse 11, Ephesians 4, verse 11, he says he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Some of that, of course, prophets, apostles being supernatural and miraculous. But why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body, is the word body again, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Building one another up. And also something that we should be involved in our ministry with one another is encouragement. There's a sense in which edify and encourage are almost synonymous terms, but there are some distinctions, there are some differences of meaning between the two terms. But we need to encourage one another, because again, as I said at the outset of this lesson, we look at our world, and it's a dark place. It's a sad place. And we need something to encourage us. We need one another to encourage us. That's why we read over in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 that the author there tells those first century Christians that don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together. Because when you neglect that, you are failing to receive the encouragement, the edification, the things that you need to continue on. Because there's just too much out there that can discourage us. We need to be like Barnabas. Now, he got a nickname. Those usually aren't very flattering. But he got a nickname that's probably one of the most flattering in all history. Son of Encouragement. Wouldn't it be great if we nickname one another that, because that's what we did, that's how we were defined? you know, instead of there comes old grumpy or there comes old sourpuss, there comes old encourager. There comes old edifier. There comes old build me up man. Wouldn't that just be a great way to live and to live with one another? You know, when I think of Barnabas, and I try to think of people now that I would, you know, say are a Barnabas in the lives of others. There are many people that I would point fingers to and so on, but there are many people in this room that I don't want to make anybody, you know, feel bad, because I don't point at you. So let me tell you about somebody that we all know. That's Robert Martin. Robert Martin is a Barnabas. That man is an encourager, extraordinary. We could all learn from him how to encourage. So we see, as we think about our ministries, we evangelize, we edify, and yes, we encourage one another. Now, finally, a fourth area as we're thinking about some ways to describe the church, and that's our motivation. There is number one, the meaning that we define the church with. There's number two, metaphors we describe them. There are ministries, number three, that we just talked about that kind of denote the church. But now let's think about the motivation that drives us. Well, really, I just have one simple thing to say here. Love. If we are not motivated by love, if we are not driven by love, then we've got something messed up in our Christianity. Love is to be the underwriting motivator of all that we do. Jesus, when he was questioned in Matthew chapter 22 about what is the greatest commandment, you know, and very likely that the person asking that question to him was trying to create a gotcha moment, trying to work Jesus' words against himself. Yet Jesus' answer, even by his enemies, is acknowledged as the best answer. When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? You know it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second is likened to love your neighbor as yourself. So what is the motivation that ought to drive us? John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, we love, why? Because he first loved us. See, it's the motivation because it's based on God. And we are being the most like God when we love him. Because he loved us. You may recall the great love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that in the beginning of that chapter, it says this, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So what is our true, real motivation? Love. God's love. Not the wishy-washy, warm, fuzzy, touchy-feely love that the world talks about, where you know, you just overlook everything that everybody does, because after all, we just all love one another. But you know, if we really love one another, we will tell the lost what they need to do to be saved. We won't just ignore their sin by saying, well, because I love them, I'm not going to hurt them. We are doing far more harm to people when we, quote-unquote, love them by not telling them about their sin, because we're afraid we're going to hurt them on this earth. And you know, there's a philosophy in the world that says all love and grace, and let's not talk about sin. But you know, I have come to realize, as I have thought about that, you know, I mean, number one, you know, wow, wouldn't that be great? But we have to understand that sin is real and that it does exist. And if we deny that sin exists, you follow me? If we deny that there is any such thing as sin, therefore I'm not going to tell person A, B, C, D, you know, that they're lost. I'm not going to tell them about sin. I'm not going to tell them that the choices they've made are bad or wrong or anything like that. If we deny, as Christians, that there is any such thing as sin, because we want to say it's all about grace and it's all about love. If we deny, though, that there's any such thing as sin, guess what? Ain't going to need to be grace. If we deny that sin is real, grace is unnecessary. If we deny that sin is real, grace is unneeded. If there's no such thing. And really, the more we deny sin, the more we are undermining the very foundation of grace that deals with sin. It's ironic that these people who are spurting off this idea don't realize that. I mean, if you never sin, if you don't have to worry about your sin, then there's no need for grace. And you have undercut everything that the foundation of God is all about. So the motivation that drives us, indeed, is love. God's kind of love. Now, let me close by telling you a little story that was relayed to me and something I read not too long ago. About a vacation Bible school. And at this vacation Bible school, a little boy was brought into the room who had not been to this church before, and no one really knew him. And the thing about the little boy was that he had been born without one arm. And so he came in, and he only has one arm. And the teacher was not bothered by that at all. But in the back of her mind, she thought, what if one of the other kids in here says something insensitive? Not meaning to, not trying to be mean, but what if one of the... So she was very careful and just slightly, you know, worried that all the time that, you know, somebody may say something that's a little unkind or could be taken the wrong way. Well, they made it all through Bible class and nothing like that happened. And as they got to the end of the vacation Bible lesson, then the teacher said to the students, most who had been there many times before, but this little boy was new. And the teacher said to the students, remember we've been talking about the church tonight. The teacher said to the students, let's make our churches. Y'all remember the little thing that we do about making your churches and the steeple, and you open the door and there are the people. And suddenly, she realized the thing that she had feared one of those little children would do, she had just done herself. And she momentarily had no idea what to do. A little girl sitting next to the little boy leaned over to him, and she said, Michael. And she took his one hand with one of her other hands. She said, let's make the church together. That's really what I've been trying to talk about. Let's make the church together. As God's people together. United in Christ. United in faith. United in our respect for the Scriptures and following them as faithfully as we can. So we extend the invitation of Christ tonight for anybody who's not a member of this church that we've been talking about to become a member. We extend the invitation tonight for anybody who's discouraged and needs encouragement, needs prayers, needs redirection, needs forgiveness, whatever your need may be. This is a place where you ought to be, and this is the time you ought to come. Will you come tonight to stand and we stand?